Good evening. Welcome to the Great Reset. How many of you are glad to be here tonight? Very good. How many of you have been here every night so far? Okay. Let me ask you a different question. Anybody here for the first time tonight? Okay. Welcome tonight. We're just glad everybody's here. How many of you, I got snow at my house yesterday. Did anybody else get snow yesterday? Okay. How many of you have your car not parked in a garage? And, you know, when I was in, I make a habit to keep my garage clean anymore. That's not how I was raised, but that's how I just, because here's why. When I lived in Michigan, when I was going to graduate school, I didn't have a garage. I lived in an apartment, and then my roommate came in, and he was, we were sharing space and whatnot, and our landlord came in and built a four-car garage, one for each apartment. It was just a little apartment complex. Four spaces, but each of those had one car. My roommate and I had two cars. And you know what we decided? First come, first served, right? So when school got out, you know, problem is he worked, he was a nurse at that time, and he worked graveyard shift. And so when I went to school, he came home. And I was like, I was always out of the dumb parking, you know, area. And so Have you ever done this? You get up, you start the car, and you start trying to scrape it off, you know. And invariably, I never had a scraper, so I was using a credit card or something. You know what I'm talking about? You ever broke a credit card doing that? And then you get this little peephole. You know what I'm talking about? Little peephole here, little peephole here, and a little peephole over in this window, right? You know what I'm talking about? And you hope that you just got, I mean, I had to get to school, or you hope you got to get to work, and so you're thinking, I just, and then you drive with your face really close to the windshield. How many of you have done this? Okay. And then you're driving along, and your window expands just a little bit, and you look over, and there's five other cars doing the same thing, and you're thinking, how come we're not running into anybody, right? You ever done that? Listen, this seminar and tonight's topic on the United States and Bible prophecy is trying to take that peephole that we all kind of look at the Bible through and expand it and blow that window out, okay, so you can see. Because we all have this little peephole that we look through at Bible prophecy. It's got to be this way. And I subscribe to some feeds on the internet, and I get a bunch of things on prophecy that I don't really agree with most of the time, but I like to read them once in a while because it expands me and makes me understand where other people are coming from. I hope that tonight your prophecy peephole will get expanded, and you'll be able to see a clear view. Okay? Is that a good thing to do tonight? So, pay attention, all right? Just kidding. Hey, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we've got some questions for... Wait. On the tables is the correct schedule, okay? We've had two different schedules. We had an older schedule that we put on the tables and handed out at the meetings initially. And then we mailed you, how many of you got one of these in the mail? Okay, that was the correct one, the one that was in the mail. If you still have that one, you're fine if you're following and knowing what's going on. But if you picked up one on the table out there and it was the wrong one and you're following that, you're going to be like, I thought we were doing this another night. Anyway, we've got the correct ones out there now. It's our mistake. We're sorry about that. But grab the correct one if you need a copy of the schedule. We have a powerful week coming up, don't we? I mean, think about it. Tonight is the USA and Bible prophecy. Tomorrow is Eric's testimony. And tomorrow night, that's at 11:15 tomorrow. And tomorrow night at 7 is the Mark of the Beast. I mean, you ever wondered what the Mark of the Beast was? There's lots to say about that. Also, tomorrow after the 11:15 service, we want to invite you. Eric's going to share his testimony with us at 11:15, and we want to invite you to come, but immediately afterwards, we're having lunch, and we want to invite you to stay for that. It's just our way of getting to know people. It's our way of treating you. You've been so faithful coming out. The least we could do is feed you, right? I mean, do you like food? That was a little weak, okay? All right. I hope you come. I hope you come at 11:15 to our service. We've invited Eric to make that part of the seminar the last week, this week, and next week. And we're going to have lunch for you this week. And so I hope you stay and we can get to know you a little bit better. Now, I'm done with that. Now let's pray, okay? Father God, come close to us tonight. Expand our vision of what the Bible says. And show us truth tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Eric, welcome Eric as he comes up, would you? We've got some questions for you tonight, Eric. Very good.
Thank you, Roger. But before we dive into the questions, you mentioned lunch tomorrow that's going to be provided here, and everybody's invited. Is this the camel burger lunch that we talked about, or is this a different lunch? I just need to make sure.
It's not camel burgers.
Not the camel burgers? Okay. Then I think we're good.
But I think the food comes from that direction.
Oh, hey. Now, that sounds pretty good.
Okay. So that it'll be tasty good. Food, I think.
Wonderful. Yeah. I will be there.
We have a tremendous lady who loves to cook, and I think she's putting it all together, and she's got a team of people helping her, but she's a tremendous cook.
Awesome. Yeah. Fantastic.
Yeah. All right. First question. There's three questions tonight. Two of them are similar, but I'll ask them separately, okay?
See if I can
three
quick
questions.
Answers.
Okay. When you have a weakened mental capacity, dementia, Alzheimer's, I won't add anything to that. Anyway, does God protect you from Satan's temptations?
All right. Does God protect you from Satan's temptations if you have a weakened mental capacity? Now, without trying to be flippant here, because I'm not, how many of you feel at times that you have a weakened mental capacity? Okay. I think to some extent we all fall into that category. I don't know that God necessarily stops the devil from tempting you, but one thing that he does do is he takes into account your mental capacity in how you respond to those temptations. Just to make it very personal, I put a picture up the other evening of my family. Some of you may or may not have noticed a particular physical characteristic of my daughter. She was born with Down syndrome. She has a diminished mental capacity. Can the devil get her to misbehave? Oh, sure. Just like any other kid, right? But I think God takes all of that into consideration, whether it's Alzheimer's or dementia or whatever the case is. The devil's still going to reach out and try to do what he can, but God is going to take all that into consideration in the judgment. So I wouldn't worry too terribly much about that. And in fact, some people with a diminished mental capacity probably have a little bit more leeway, if we want to look at it that way, in God's perspective.
I think every parent has come to the point in trying to discipline a child and realize that the parent was the one with the weakened mental capacity.
Oh, yeah.
You know, couldn't figure it out. I don't know what's going on here. Let's just ignore this.
Yep.
But don't you think that's what intercessory prayer is for?
Oh, absolutely.
I mean,
absolutely.
If my wife, say, at some point in time gets dementia, I'm sure she thinks it's going to be the other way around. But, you know, we both know that we have each other's backside in prayer.
That's right.
For God.
Prayer does more than we can imagine. It is a powerful, powerful weapon in this warfare that we're involved in.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Good.
Great question. Thanks for that.
All right, next question. You mentioned that rebaptism is biblical. How do I know if I should be rebaptized or not?
All right. Let me go to a passage in the Bible here with you, and if you have a Bible, you can go there too. Let's see. Turn to Acts 19. I prefer to give you some Bible support for the answers that I give you rather than just kind of rattling something off. So what about rebaptism? Is it biblical, and what would be some reasons that someone might choose to be rebaptized? Acts 19, starting in verse number 1. Luke writes, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.'" Now let me pause right there for a second. These disciples had not even heard of the Holy Spirit. Had they missed out on something significant in the Christian walk, yes or no?
Yes,
absolutely. Big gaping hole in their Christian experience. Didn't even know about the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 3, he, Paul, said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Question, did John the Baptist baptize biblically? Did he baptize by immersion, yes or no? Yes, he did. So had they been baptized biblically by immersion? Yes, they had, absolutely. Into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were what? Oh, that was weak. They were what? Baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Or what you might say is they were rebaptized. They had been baptized by immersion before, by John. Now they were being baptized again. So what prompted them to be rebaptized? They were rebaptized because their understanding of what the Christian life was like had just expanded astronomically. Now they understood that there was a Holy Spirit, and that changed their walk. So some people, let me preface my answer by saying, nobody should ever come up to you with their finger in your face and say, you need to be rebaptized. That's inappropriate. However, if the Lord should impress you to be rebaptized, there are several different groups of people who kind of fall into that category. One group would be people who've missed out on a significant portion of Christianity. For some people, I'll just be honest with what I've seen in the past. For some people, it's the Sabbath. I mean, all their Christian walk, they realize they've been breaking one of the Ten Commandments. And then they realize that that's actually part of God's plan for their life. And they go, wow, I've totally missed out on this. I've been breaking it my whole life. I want to get things right with God. I want to wash away the past. I want to start keeping all the commandments by God's grace. And so I want to be rebaptized. So that's one group of people who often do it. Another group is people who have never actually been baptized by immersion. Maybe they were baptized by sprinkling or pouring or something like that, and they realized that technically that wasn't even really baptism, because the word baptized, do you remember what the word baptized or baptizo actually means? Do you remember that? To dip, to immerse, or to plunge underwater, right? Now, again, they or their parents may have been sincere in that, but they've never actually been baptized, so they say, okay, I want to be baptized. So that's another group of people. A third group of people is individuals who've been walking with the Lord for a while, made a decision to get baptized, and then they wandered away from God, essentially divorced themselves from God. If somebody looked at their life, they would not even know that they were a Christian from the way that they've been living. But then the Holy Spirit gets a hold of them and draws them and woos them back, and they decide that they want to walk with Christ again, and it's appropriate at that point to get reconnected with him through baptism. So those are several groups of people. I guess one other group, sometimes I run into this, is kids who are really, really young. They don't have a relationship with Jesus, but all their other friends are getting baptized. And so they say, hey, let's all do it together. And so they all get baptized, but there's not a real relationship there. Later on, as they grow and develop a relationship with Jesus, when it actually means something to them, then they choose to get baptized later. So those are several different groups of people who often choose to get rebaptized. Again, nobody should ever tell you you need to do this,
right?
But if sometimes the Holy Spirit, in fact, frequently the Holy Spirit works on a person's heart and impresses them, it would be an appropriate step for them to take. Good question.
Okay. And you just went to the next question, and
okay.
And that is, at what age should a child be baptized? How young is too young? I mean, I remember one time, as I pastored in Colorado one time, a parent came to me and said, my son wants to be baptized. Her son was 3 years old. And I was like, we talked about it. And
yep.
So I'd be curious to know what you're going to say about how,
sure.
At what age is too young?
Good. So we talked about some of the prerequisites for baptism. A person should get baptized after several things happen. Do you remember some of those things? We talked about, I think, three of them. What are some things that they would need to do first? They need to repent, right? So a child has to have an understanding of what repentance is all about. What else?
Training.
So an understanding of what Christianity is all about, understanding who Jesus is, which kind of leads us to the third preparatory step for baptism, which is accepting who is your Savior, accepting Jesus as your Savior. So if you were repenting of your sins, accepting Jesus as your Savior, understand the basics of Christianity, those would be some of the prerequisites for being baptized from a biblical perspective. So how young is too young? How old is too old? Let me answer it this way. Boys and girls mature differently. How many of you have noticed that if you've got kids, all right? So for me to say 12 or 10 or 13 would be totally inappropriate, because each one is a little bit different. But usually somewhere between 10-ish upwards, more or less, I'm speaking very broadly here, when a child has a relationship with Jesus, knows who Jesus is, knows what the Bible is about, you see evidence of Christ in their life. Maybe they're starting to have their own devotional time with Jesus. They're praying on their own. You can see them making positive decisions that show that the Holy Spirit is working in their lives. They're confessing their sins to Jesus. These would be some things that, as a parent, I would look for to know if my child was ready. Are they reading the Bible on their own? Some things along those lines. So here's the question that I often ask parents, because what I regularly see is parents kind of holding their kids back. If a child wants to get baptized, they say, no, not yet. You need to get a little older. You need to have a little bit more time with Jesus, get to know him better. And they hold him back and hold him back and hold him back and hold him back and hold him back. And eventually, you know what the kid does? Says, forget it. You know, if every time I ask to get baptized, you tell me, wait. Forget it. I'm not doing it. And then they end up being 16, 17, 18, 19 years old, and the parents come to me and they say, Eric, can you please talk with my child? They're 18, 19 years old and they haven't been baptized yet. Can you talk to them and encourage them? I mean, I can talk to them. I'm happy to. But am I going to be able to work a miracle for your child to make a decision to be baptized at that point if you told them no for years? Probably not. But when's the right time? Here's the question I like to ask parents. I like to ask parents this question. Do you believe that your child is old enough to be lost? Do you believe that your child is old enough to be lost? Because if your child is old enough to be lost, they're also old enough to be saved. Does that make sense? So ask yourself the question, if your child were to die now, would they have enough knowledge of Christ, of the Bible, and experience with Christ, or lack thereof, that they would be held accountable for their decision not to make the right choice with Christ? Would they be lost? If they're at that point in their growth, then they're also at the same appropriate point where they could make a decision to be baptized. Does that make sense? Hopefully that kind of makes a little bit of sense. And you know what? If it happens to be a tad too early, and later on their growth experience with Christ blossoms and grows, and they decide to get baptized again later, I would rather see a child get baptized twice than zero times. Because that baptism functions as an anchor in their walk. So it's a great question. Thank you for that question. Hopefully that kind of helps. It'd be nice if you could say 12, 13, 10, whatever. I met a 10-year-old boy one time. His name was Seth. He was in Arkansas. He came to a seminar just like this. Came to the adult seminar, didn't go to the children's program. They got a great children's program back there. But he came to the adult seminar. And at the end of the seminar, he came to me and said, Eric, I want to be baptized. I said, great, that's fantastic. Why don't we sit down and talk about some of the basic teachings of the Bible and see if you understand them? I sat down with him, and he understood the Bible better than most adults I've ever met. I mean, he had a grasp of it and understood it, and it wasn't just an intellectual knowledge. You could tell it was a heart knowledge. And so I finally asked him after our time sitting down together, I said, Seth, tell me, why is it that you want to be baptized? And he looked me in the eye and he said, because I love Jesus. That's the right answer. That's the right answer. He understood what Christianity was all about. He loved Jesus with all his heart. It was his decision. So God is good, and he's blessed Seth in abundant ways over his life. Great questions. Boy, we had some good ones tonight. Okay, a couple of things to remind you of. Again, tomorrow morning we have a message at 11:15. If you tend to be late, it starts at 11 o'clock. For those of you who are regularly on time, 11:15. We'll have some preliminaries this week like we did last week. There'll be some singing, a little bit of singing, some prayers and things like that, preliminaries, because this church regularly has its weekly worship service at that time. So I'm just stepping into the sermon portion of that. Also, lunch immediately following. Tomorrow evening is the Mark of the Beast. And tomorrow evening, as you leave, we're going to give you a free DVD set. It's not a recording of these presentations, but it is a beautiful, what would you call it? Hymns, I guess is the best way to describe it. Set in incredible locations that walk you through the story of the Reformation. It's a powerful DVD set. I think these retail for something like $30, $40 or something like that. I'm giving it to you because I like you. All right. So tomorrow evening, you'll get a copy of this DVD set. We hope that it will be a blessing to you. I'm sure that it will be a blessing to you. When you leave this evening, you're going to receive a copy of the study guide, the United States in Bible Prophecy, and also a little booklet, kind of like what we've given out in the past, about how to deal with temptation. How do you deal with temptation and overcome temptation? So those are the two things that you're going to receive this evening. All right. Are you ready? Then what do we need to do? Let's do that. Father, we want to thank you again for being with us this evening, for blessing us thus far in this seminar and giving us opportunities to grow closer to you. We ask that this evening, as again we study your word, you will enlighten us, illumine our minds, help us to see where we stand in the great scheme of time, and get a better idea of how much time is left before Jesus' return. Give us encouragement tonight, give us hope, and help us to be ready for that day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So our topic tonight is the United States in Bible prophecy. It's easy to forget that this country hasn't been around for very long. I mean, just a little over 150 years, really. I mean, although Native Americans have been around here a whole lot longer than that, most people kind of attach the start of this country to 1620. That was the year things really began, with the Mayflower landing at Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts, about 30 or so miles in a straight line from Boston. I used to live very near there, so I've visited Plymouth Rock on several occasions. It would be about 150 years before a collection of 13 colonies declared independence from Great Britain, about 10 more years until the Declaration of Independence, and at that time the U.S. Really was only a quarter of the size that it is today. It was very, very small. In 1803, President Thomas Jefferson signed off on what was called the Louisiana Purchase and essentially doubled the size of the U.S. Cost $27 million. I think we'd call that a deal today. 45 years later, there was the Treaty of Guadalupe Hidalgo, which was signed between the United States and Mexico. The Mexican-American War ended. The U.S. gained all or some of Arizona, California, Colorado, Nevada, New Mexico, Utah, and Wyoming. But, of course, we wanted to expand a little further, and we gained a couple of states up here in the Northwest called Washington and Oregon. That is correct. Then Alaska was purchased from Russia in 1867. It was called Seward's Folly. People thought he had made a massive mistake. We look back on it now, and we realize it was actually a pretty good deal. Then before the 19th century was over, Hawaii had become the Hawaii Territory. It's really a fascinating history to take a look and see how this country grew from a tiny group of 13 colonies into what really is a superpower on the world stage today. Now, to ignore history and to pretend that everything that has happened in this country's history has been wonderful and grand and positive and so forth would be, of course, a mistake, a tragedy, in fact. It took an impossibly long time for this country to extricate itself from the shackles of slavery. And even when it did, it really didn't, because slavery kind of came up in another name or by another name called convict leasing. And you add to that the Jim Crow laws and so forth, we've had some challenges in this country, and we still continue to have some challenges. But we look at how things, even these massive problems that we've had, have advanced, have come in the right direction, moved in the right direction. People like W.E.B. Du Bois, others like Bayard Rustin, Claudette Colvin, who wouldn't give up her seat on a bus to a white woman. That was about 9 months before someone whose name you're probably more familiar with wouldn't do the same thing. You have Dorothy Height, who also championed women's rights. Now, back in those days, if you were an African American and you wanted to go shopping in a department store, they wouldn't let you try on the shoes. You would have to take an outline of your foot on a piece of cardboard and then take that piece of cardboard to the shoe store and hold it up against the bottom of a shoe to see if maybe it might fit. And those problems went on for a long, long time. And of course, we're still dealing with some of those problems today. Now, we're not the only country that's had issues like that. There are certainly others. But we've been, bit by bit, slowly trying to improve this country of ours. The United States has indeed ascended to a position of power and influence on the world stage. And the United States really has been what you might call an experiment. Here in this land, for the very first time, it was decided that man is born with certain God-given rights. Here it was believed that a government should be of the people, for the people, and by the people. That is right. After the Constitution had been hammered out in Independence Hall in Philadelphia, Benjamin Franklin told one person who asked what the gathering had produced, his answer was this: "A republic, madam, if you can keep it." That's what they had produced. And the United States is actually a republic. A lot of people make the mistake of thinking that we are a democracy. We're not a democracy. We are a republic. In fact, a constitutional federal republic, if we want to dot the I's and cross the T's. Constitutional means that the government is based on a constitution, which is the supreme law of the United States. The Constitution not only provides the framework for how the federal government and state governments are structured, but it also places significant limits on their powers. It is federal, and that means that we have both a national government and the governments of the 50 states. And a republic, because it is a form of government in which the people hold the power, but elect representatives to exercise that power. So we have a government that wasn't based on privileged classes. It wasn't based on heredity. It wasn't based on self-appointed rulers or anything like that. A very different kind of nation on the face of the earth. In the founding of the nation, it recognized individual rights are derived from a creator. It recognized human imperfection and the ever-present tendency to abuse power. It restrained those in power through a written constitution which carefully divided, balanced, and separated the powers of government. And then it brought them back together again through a system of checks and balances. And it left all powers with the people, except those they delegated to government, but even then made provision for withdrawing that power if it was abused. When he was 81, Benjamin Franklin said in a speech that when you assemble a number of men to have the advantage of their joint wisdom, you inevitably assemble with those men all their what? Prejudices there, passions there, errors of opinion there, local interests, and their what? Selfish views. So he says, even when you try your very best to organize things the best that you can, when you bring people together, you're still going to get those things that come out. He knew that no system was perfect because it was governed by people who were also not perfect. In fact, Franklin felt the Constitution wasn't perfect. He referred to it with all its faults. Now, we stop and think about the Constitution. There was the Constitution itself, but since then, there have been 27 what? Amendments to the Constitution. Now, again, the idea behind those amendments is to improve it and to make it better. To consider, though, that in 1776, 13 colonies with a combined population of about 2.5 million people declared independence from the greatest superpower on the earth and then fought to defend that freedom. Think about that. In those days, there was no railroad, there was no internet, there was no television, there was no telephone, there was no refrigeration, there was no electricity, there was no running water back then. In fact, the White House didn't even get running water until 1833. And yet, less than 200 years after the Constitution had been signed, the United States put a man on the moon. July 20th, 1969. Just 12 years later, the space shuttle Columbia made its maiden flight when it took off from Kennedy Space Center and landed 2 days later at Edwards Air Force Base in the desert outside of Los Angeles. We have technologically moved the needle significantly as a nation. The United States has really spearheaded this technological movement in the world today. At the same time, they've defended religious liberty. So making advancements in both directions. But can we expect the government to get it right all the time, yes or no? No, of course not. We can't. And this country hasn't. In fact, a lot of times we have messed up badly for a variety of reasons. But again, Ben Franklin mentioned some of them. He said prejudices, passions, errors of opinion, local interests, selfish views. It was interesting that a recent Gallup poll stated that Americans' trust and confidence in themselves to make judgments under the democratic system is low. That trust was up over 80% in the 1970s, but it's much lower today. And one Gallup analyst said that crisis for overall confidence in the U.S. democratic system is probably where we're headed. So, with that background and that little civics lesson, let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Revelation. We want to see if we can find the United States in Bible prophecy. Where does this country fit in the pages of Scripture? The Bible speaks of many different nations for several different reasons. It speaks of Mesopotamia, where Abraham came from. It speaks of Israel. Of course, that's where God's covenant people lived. The nations around them, Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, in the New Testament, Asia Minor, Turkey, Greece, Italy. So you find many times that nations that impact God's overall plan for humanity are mentioned in the Bible. We go back to Daniel chapter 2, which we did on our first night together, and we saw the rise and fall of world kingdoms. That first world kingdom that rose and fell was the kingdom of what? Babylon. I mentioned to you, I think last time we came together, that the lion with eagle's wings was the symbol that was used to describe Babylon. The picture that you see up on the screen is an actual photograph of a reconstructed wall from the processional way in Babylon. This one happens to be in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin, Germany. So this was the picture that they had for their own kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. Then after Babylon came what kingdom? Medo-Persia, that's right. This is the nation that conquered Babylon, also permitted the reestablishment of the Jewish society back in the city of Jerusalem. Then next came what? Greece, with Alexander the Great and so forth. And then there was Rome. And you read all about Rome through the New Testament, of course. Rome was the one who crucified Jesus. So all through the Bible, you read about these different nations that the Bible describes. So what about the United States? When we came together last time, we looked at the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. So we're going to do a little review here. If you were here last time, this will refresh your memory. If you weren't here last time, this will kind of get you caught up. Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. These verses describe what most Bible scholars would agree is the Antichrist. So let's look at the characteristics again and just review. Revelation 13, verses 1 through 4. John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Now I'm going to pause right here for a second. Notice those animals. The beast which I saw was like a what? Leopard, feet like the feet of a bear, mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. You'll remember last time we came together, we looked at Daniel chapter 7, and there were 4 beasts there. What were the 4 beasts? Do you remember? Lion, bear, leopard, and then that dragon-like beast. Same 4 beasts that we see over here in Revelation chapter 13. It's interesting that God would choose to depict this so-called Christian entity that we looked at last time, using the four pagan beasts, the beasts describing the four pagan empires from Daniel chapter 7. Because the system that we looked at last time, a lot of the teachings, even though they are supposedly Christian, aren't really Christian, they're what? They're pagan. So God is using this symbolism intentionally here. Let's continue with this description. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" So this first beast of Revelation chapter 13 is none other than the Antichrist. And last time we came together, we found out that the identity of the Antichrist was the what? Was the Vatican or the papacy. Now, let me pause right here for a second. Does that mean that Catholics are bad people, yes or no? No, not at all. God's not talking about people. He's talking about a what? A system. Now, again, is this something that I came up with? Or had others come up with this long ago? They had, a long ago. In fact, the reformers, to a man, were in agreement with this. In fact, every Protestant church that you would go to up until about 150 years ago would give you the exact same Bible study that I gave a couple of nights ago. Exactly the same thing. They all came up with the very same answer. How many of you know some wonderful Catholic people that you're pretty certain are going to make it into the kingdom? All right. So God's not talking about them. He loves all people. Amen? But what he's doing is identifying a system. So that's the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. With that as background, let's look at the other beast of Revelation chapter 13, because there is a second beast. Revelation chapter 13 and verse number 11. In Revelation 13, 11, John says, "And I beheld," what? "Another beast coming up out of the," what? "The earth." Now, what did the first beast come up out of? It came up out of the sea, but this one's not coming up out of the sea, it's coming up out of the earth. Very good. "I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." So let's pause here and kind of go back and refresh our memories from last time about some of these Bible prophecy symbols. What do the symbols represent? So it says of the first beast that it comes up out of the sea. Do you remember what seas represent in Bible prophecy? Peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues. That's Revelation 17, verse 15, or populated areas of the earth. So the first beast comes up out of a populated area of the earth. In that case, it was Europe. But the second beast is not coming up out of the sea, it's coming up out of the earth. So it could it call, let me get this in English. Would it be coming up out of a populated area of the earth then, yes or no? No, it would have to be coming up out of a relatively sparsely populated area of the earth. Because if it was coming up in a densely populated, it would come up out of the what? Sea. But it's not. It's coming up out of the earth. So the second beast has to be coming up in a relatively sparsely populated area of the earth. So beasts we know represent what? Kingdoms. We found that over in Daniel chapter 7, verse number 23. Seas represent people. That's Revelation 17, verse 15, or populated areas of the earth. Winds represent what? Strife or war. That was Jeremiah 25 and verse number 32. What about a woman in Bible prophecy? Anybody know what a woman represents in Bible prophecy? Represents a church, that's right. So when you're over in the book of Revelation and you see women playing significant roles and it's clear that they are symbolic and prophetic, we know that that represents a church. The first beast in Revelation chapter 13, again, we identified as the Antichrist from Daniel chapter 7 as well. We see this little horn that comes up. Daniel chapter 7, verse number 23 told us what a beast represents. We didn't have to guess. We didn't have to speculate. Daniel 7, 23, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth," what? "Kingdom upon earth." And again, we do the same thing. We use different animals to represent different nations or kingdoms or really sports teams too. For example, we've got the bald eagle. That's the nation of what? United States of America. The lion was what? Was England, right? What about the bear? That was Russia, right? So God uses all these different symbols to represent different nations, different kingdoms. And this second beast, as we mentioned a moment ago, is not coming up out of the sea. It's coming up out of the what? Out of the land. So it's a relatively sparsely populated area of the earth. Now, again, there were Native Americans here, no question about that. And as the United States came into power and influence, they certainly did some disservices to the Native Americans who were here. But when you compare the population of the U.S. or what was prior to the U.S., North America, with the population of Europe, it was relatively sparsely populated. So how did it come up? Revelation 13, verse 11 says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon." Two horns like a lamb. Now, when you think about a lamb in Bible prophecy, who does a lamb often represent? Often represents Jesus. So this nation, whatever nation it is that's being described here in the latter part of Revelation chapter 13, would have to have some Christ-like characteristics. What about the United States of America? When we were founded, was our nation founded on some Christian principles, yes or no? Yes, it was, very much so. It's also interesting, when you consider a lamb, is a lamb a warlike animal? No. If you think about the other animals that we've looked at in Bible prophecy, the lion, the bear, the leopard, the dragon, those beasts, those kingdoms came to power by overthrowing the previous empire or kingdom. You know, Medo-Persia came to power by overthrowing Babylon. Greece came to power by overthrowing Medo-Persia. Rome came to power by overthrowing Greece. What about a lamb? A lamb is not a warlike animal. It's a relatively peaceful animal. When the United States came to power, came into being, did we overthrow another world-ruling empire to do that? No. We declared our independence, but did we squash England? No. So, relatively speaking, I mean, if you look at the ways that nations come into power, it's a relatively peaceful way that we came into power. Now, you also notice that it says that this lamb has, or pardon me, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon." You'll notice that this animal has two horns, but it doesn't have crowns on its horns. The first beast of Revelation 13 had crowns on its horns. What kind of government does a crown usually depict? A monarchy, right? So this nation would not have crowns on its horns. In other words, it would not be a monarchy. Turn over to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. I want to look at a characteristic of this with respect to this lack of crowns. What type of government would it have to be? It says in verse 11, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed." Now look at verse number 14. "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and did live." So what we see here is that the power of the government is in the hands of the people. They're the ones who make the image to the beast. So if this nation is not a monarchy, but the power of the government is in the hands of the people are the one who make the image to the beast, what type of government would that have to be? Would have to be either a democracy or a republic, right? So that's another pretty good characteristic to see if we can figure out what nation this is. So let's summarize what we know so far. What do we know about this nation? It arises in a sparsely populated area of the earth. Now, let me pause right here for a second. Sometimes I run into people who say that this nation being depicted here is China. Have any of you heard that before? Okay. Is China a sparsely populated area? It's not. It hasn't been sparsely populated for a long time, right? Now, we also see that this nation is represented by a lamb. Is a lamb a mature animal or a young animal? It's a young animal. So what would we know about this nation? It would have to be a young nation, because a lamb is a young animal. Is China a young nation? No. How long has China been around? Thousands of years, right? It's been around a long, long time. What about the United States? Is the United States a relatively young nation? Yeah, it really is. A little over 150 years old. On the world stage, that's pretty young. Third characteristic, it's not a monarchy. But, as I mentioned, the power of the government is in the hands of the people, so we're looking at either a democracy or a what? Or a republic. Next characteristic, it would assume a position of worldwide power and influence. How do we know that? Well, let's take a look at the end of Revelation chapter 13. End of Revelation chapter 13, it says, speaking of this beast, well, look at verse 15. Make sure we get context here. In verse 15, it says, he was granted power to give, but who's the he? Go back to verse 14. Let's figure out who the he is. Verse 14 says, and he deceives those who dwell. We still don't know who he is. Go back a verse to verse 13. Verse 13 says, and he performs great signs. Well, we don't know who he is. Go back to verse 12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast. Well, if he exercises all the authority of the first beast, who's he? Second beast, right? So when we get down to verse 15, we're talking about the second beast. Second beast of Revelation 13, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. The word cause there means commands or forces. So the second beast of Revelation 13 commands or forces the whole world to worship the first beast. And then it says, what else? It says, and he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So this nation, second beast of Revelation 13, causes the whole world to worship the first beast, that would be the Vatican or the papacy, and it prevents people from buying and selling, and it threatens people with death. So what kind of nation would this have to be? Would this be like a little backwater podunk nation that nobody's ever heard of to be able to pull all that off? No, what kind of nation would we be looking at here? We'd be looking at a superpower, right? We're looking at a nation that has the ability to prevent people all over the world from buying and selling, to enforce a death decree. This would have to be an incredibly powerful nation. So this nation would assume a position of worldwide power and influence. When you consider all the nations on earth, there aren't a lot of them that fit all those characteristics. In fact, the only one I can think of is what? Looks like the United States. Now, unfortunately, this is not a very pleasant role for the United States to play. It's not exactly what you might hope, where you would hope to see the United States in Bible prophecy. When it arose, this was essentially a new world. It was a haven for people who were seeking or who were escaping religious persecution, who were wanting to experience religious freedom and freedom of government. And really, the nation began well. But the Bible indicates it's not going to end real well. Because look at verse number 11. It says, I beheld another beast, this is the second beast, coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a what? Dragon. So it's a lamb-like beast. This nation is very Christ-like, has Christian principles that it's founded on and built on. But then it says it begins to speak like a what? A dragon. Who does a dragon represent in Bible prophecy? Satan. So what we're seeing here is a change in character. This nation that used to have Christian principles, that used to stand for Christian things, norms, begins to change over time. And it begins to espouse and uplift and encourage and support some very decidedly unchristian things, some pagan teachings. But you'll notice also here that it says that this nation speaks as a dragon. How does a nation speak? By the laws that it makes, by the laws that it passes. Now, I want you to think for just a moment. You consider some of the laws that have been passed in the United States in the last 5, 10, 15, 20 years. Do these laws lead us as a nation closer to biblical principles or further away from them? I think that was pretty unanimous. How many of you would agree further away? All right. That's what the Bible is picturing here. This nation, lamb-like Christian foundation nation, begins to pass laws that are very decidedly unchristian. And you'll notice that it says here, let me go back. He has two horns like a lamb, and he speaks as a dragon. The next verse says, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And then it says, it causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So this nation speaks as a dragon. It begins to pass laws that are not at all Christian. And then it says here that it causes, and again, what does that word cause mean? Do you remember? I shared a minute ago. Commands or forces. It forces the earth and those who dwell in it to what? To worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Do you know what that is? That is legislated worship. Legislated worship with penalties if you don't go along with the system. If you don't follow, now you're going, wait a minute, Eric. The United States was founded on a separation of what? Church and state. And we have freedom of religion. We do. Today. But how many of you have noticed recently that that separation between church and state seems to be disintegrating a little bit? Have you noticed that? All right, so I'm not the only one. The Bible says this is the way things are going to go. Again, it's not a pleasant picture. But has the Bible been right up to this point, yes or no? Yes. How many of you think the Bible's going to be right all the way? I think so too. So according to what we read in the Bible, this second nation mentioned in Revelation 13 is going to use its power and influence to cause the earth to follow the first nation, or in other words, the Antichrist of Bible prophecy. So how might that happen? Now, I'm going to speculate just a little bit here, but here's a possibility. With freedom comes responsibility. We as a nation of people have great freedoms, but we also have a great deal of responsibility. When freedom is granted to people, there is risk involved. The risk is that people might abuse that freedom. Has freedom and power ever been abused in the United States? Again, I don't seem to be getting a whole lot of argument on this. We know that that's the case. People have used freedom in a negative way, and they will continue to. Many people today believe that the only hope that this nation has is to come back to Christ. And with that, I would agree. I think that really is the only hope that this nation has. However, there are some people in this country who would like to legislate a coming back to Jesus, who would like to make it difficult for people not to connect with Jesus. And some of these freedoms that we have today, we can see eroding. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. When an individual is down, when a nation is down, when a team is down, it seems that more often than not, if they want help, who do they call out to? They call out to God. Do you remember 9/11? How many of you remember 9/11? Do you remember where you were when you saw the images, the pictures, and so forth? Something very interesting happened. The United States was under attack, and people realized it was bad. Do you remember what happened to church attendance the Sunday after 9/11? It went through the roof. Everybody and their brother was in church. And that lasted for a short period of time. And then eventually church attendance went down again. Now, what might it take to make that happen again? Are things going really well in the United States right now? How are things going economically right now? Not real good. How are things going politically right now? Not real good. How are things going socially right now? Not real good. There are some problems that we're facing in this country right now. All it would take is one big flare-up, and people would start getting back in church again. But you know what people are going to start to think about? They're going to start to think about, you know what? After 9/11, church membership, church attendance went up real fast, and then it dwindled off. And then it seems like God stopped blessing our country. Maybe if we could keep people in church, God would bless our country more. And the Bible says they're going to put some teeth into it. It says that those who don't receive the mark of the beast, they're not going to be able to what? Buy or sell. And for those who that's not enough of a prod, it says there's going to be a death decree. We've seen civil unrest today. We've seen natural disasters, fires, hurricanes, earthquakes. We see some problems with crime that are really quite terrible, quite horrible. You look at the shootings that are taking place in some of our cities, or I'm not going to speculate when the next mass shooting is going to be. It won't be long. I don't need to be a prophet to tell you that. How many of you know another one's coming, right? And it's probably going to make these past ones look like child's play. And we think, how could that possibly? Just wait. The Bible says things are going to get worse. They're not going to get better. But the worse things get, the more some people with, they've got their heart in the right place, wanting to make America better, wanting to give people better lives here, wanting to make America safer, more profitable, but they're going to go about that in the wrong way. I mean, I haven't even mentioned the pandemic yet. I mean, has that caused some challenges here in the U.S.? Yeah. Well, rumors are that is all going to disappear in a couple of months. So what if it does? You think everything's going to be better after that? How many of you think that sooner or later there's going to be another sort of pandemic or disease or illness or something, all right? There's going to be something else that comes up. It's not going to be a bed of roses after that. Eventually enough things are going to stack one on top of the other that it's going to push us in that direction again. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "This know also, that in the last days what kind of times will come? Perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." I want you to notice that verse. Says they have a form of what? Godliness, but deny the power thereof. In other words, they are religious. The people who are going to be pushing this are going to be religious. They're going to be thinking they're doing God's will, thinking they're doing the right thing. But it says they're denying the power thereof. They're not connected with God. In other words, they're not connected with what the Bible teaches. They're doing things in the name of God, believing that they're glorifying him and lifting him up, but in doing so, they're denying what the Bible teaches about God. And when they do that, they don't have the power of God. They're relying on man's own power. So what do? It says that the United States, that is the second beast of Revelation 13, causes the whole world to worship the first beast of Revelation 13. And what's the identity of the first beast? The Vatican or the papacy. There are many people around the world today who may not necessarily agree with everything that Catholicism teaches, but they look to the Pope as a world Christian leader. How many of you would agree with that? All right? So we're going to see a closer coming together. Now, has that happened in the United States? Have we seen the United States and the Vatican getting closer over the years? Now, I'm going to ask some of you to date yourselves just a little bit here. But how many of you remember when JFK was being considered for the president? There was a big concern about him. There were a lot of things he had going for him. But one of the biggest concerns about putting him in the chair of the president was what? He was Catholic, right? That was a big concern. Now, do we see that recent presidents seem to be cozying up to the Pope? Yes, we do. Did the Bible say that this would happen? Yes, it did. Shouldn't surprise us all one little bit. The Bible says that the U.S. is going to use its power to elevate the first beast in Revelation chapter 13 to a position of global supremacy. Now, if you know your history, and we talked a little bit about this last time we came together, in the past, the Vatican and the papacy has had an immense amount of power. Do you think, given the opportunity, they might like to have that power again? If you could get the U.S. military to help that come to pass, do you think that would be a little bit of a help? Yeah, it would. The U.S. military is no joke, right? And we're going to see these two coming together. One of them is the religious leader. The other one is the enforcer of that. The Bible says an act of worship is going to be enforced. Look at Revelation 13, 16, and 17. It says, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one might buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. They're going to enforce the mark of the beast. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to find out what the mark of the beast is. But tonight, I want to give you a little spoiler and tell you what the mark of the beast isn't. There's a big difference between the mark of the beast itself and how you enforce the mark of the beast. Now, I've heard a lot of Christians running around talking about, don't buy anything with a barcode on it. I don't even know how you'd eat these days if you didn't buy anything with a barcode on it. People all bent out of shape about barcodes and UPC symbols, and they're saying if anybody ever comes around with a microchip and wants to put it in your forehead or in your hand, don't let them put a microchip on there. What does the devil care about microchips? What does he care about barcodes? Does he have any interest in these things? There's only one thing that the devil is interested in. You know what that is? Worship. He wants you to follow him, to trust him, to worship him, to obey him. This mark of the beast issue that we're going to look at tomorrow night has to do with worship. It's what separates those who follow Jesus Christ from Antichrist. Now, how is that mark going to be enforced? Well, could be any number of ways. Could be with, well, most of you probably have a credit card or a debit card in your wallet, right? Have you ever gone to checkout and you swipe your card and the person on the other side of the register says, oh, I'm sorry, your card was denied. How many of you have been through that before? Okay. Is it possible for a bank to stop you from buying and selling? Yes. Now, some of us, we don't even need our cards anymore. All we need is our phones, right? Just wave your phone at the gas pump. Wave your phone at the register. We don't even need phones. Some of us have fancy schmancy watches, right? Just hold your watch over there. Is it easy enough these days to stop you from being able to do that? Yep. It's real easy. All somebody needs to do is push the button, flip the switch, and all of a sudden you can't buy or sell. What happened recently, or what's probably still going on? with respect to, and again, I'm not, I don't want to chase this rabbit very far, but for certain, in certain industries, if you don't get vaccinated, can you lose your job? Yes. If you lose your job, can you buy and sell? It's kind of tough if you have no income, right? So there, what we've seen over the course of the last couple of years is that it's possible very quickly and very effectively to manipulate society and to get them doing what you want them to do and stop them from doing what you don't want them to do. Now again, like I said, I don't want to chase this rabbit very far. But what this last couple of years has been is instructive to us to see how quickly things can change and how dramatically things can change. So, barcodes and microchips and implants and credit cards and QR codes and so forth, those are not the mark of the beast. But they might be used to enforce the policies of the beast, to enforce the mark of the beast. So you don't have to run around worrying about whether or not somebody's going to hold you down and stick a microchip in your forehead. That's not the issue. The issue is much bigger, it's much deeper, it's much more important than that. But again, some of these things might be done to enforce it. So the Bible pictures a time coming in the very near future when the world is going to be declining even more morally and spiritually. The only thing that could really help us is a return to Jesus, a return to God's plan for people. And that's the right idea. But they're going to go about it the very wrong way. In the midst of this crisis, whatever the crisis happens to be, the Bible does not give us a definitive answer on what the crisis is. But whatever that crisis is, right in the middle of it, people are going to start supporting the idea that the U.S. needs to do something to make the world a better place. And the U.S. is going to connect with, even more closely, the first beast of Revelation 13 and enforce acts of worship. Look at Revelation 13, 15. Revelation 13, 15 says, "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast would be what? Would be killed." So those who don't go along with the plan, it's death. Is that pretty straightforward? Is that pretty strong? Yeah, it is. The Bible says that this crisis is going to be the greatest crisis that the world has ever known. And every single person alive is going to be involved in it. Every single person is going to have to decide whether they're going to receive the mark of the beast or not. And keep in mind, the Bible says that how much of the world wondered after the beast? All the world wondered after the beast. Look at Revelation 13 and verse number 8. Revelation 13, verse 8 says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." The Bible makes it very plain that the vast majority of the world is going to support the beast and is going to receive the mark of the beast. The vast majority. Most of them aren't going to realize it. Most of them are going to believe that they are following God and supporting God and doing God's will. That's why the devil's so successful, because he's got them following and believing and thinking and doing things that aren't biblical that they think are biblical. And that's how he gets the majority of the world to follow after him. The book of Daniel pictures something very, very similar. In Daniel chapter 3, there's a fascinating story. It's a story of three men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are invited to the dedication of an image and told that when the music plays, they need to what? Bow down and worship the image. They knew what the commandment said. The commandment said, thou shalt not what? Bow down to and worship images. They said, we're not going to do it. They stood up when everybody else bowed down. Now, to the rest of the people around there, did bowing to the image seem like the right thing to do? Yes. Do you think that Do you think that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the only ones there that day who knew the Ten Commandments? Probably not. There were probably some others. But some folks decided to bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, even though the threat is death in the fiery furnace, we have made a decision that regardless of the cost, we are going to keep the commandments. Why? Because we love Jesus and we trust him. How many of you trust God? That's the decision they made. I want to see if I can find this verse over in Daniel chapter 3. It's a powerful verse. Daniel chapter 3, I think it's around verse number 18. Go back to verse 16. No, I'll go back to verse 15. I love context. Verse 15. Nebuchadnezzar says, now, if you're ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and harmony, or in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. He's giving them a second chance. They didn't bow down. He says, I like you guys. I don't want to roast you. I want to give you a second chance. When the music plays, bow down to the image. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Did Nebuchadnezzar know why they didn't bow down? Yep. He says, listen, I know you boys love your God, but my reputation's on the line here. My kingdom's on the line. I can't let this go unpunished. I'm going to give you a second chance. When you hear the music, bow down. Your God's not going to be able to help you out of this one. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Did they have confidence in their God, yes or no? Yes. They said, we know that God can, and he will deliver us. Mark verse 18. In your mind. Look at verse 18. They say, but if not, those are powerful words. We trust God. He will deliver us. But if not, even if he doesn't, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. That is boldness right there. Standing in the face of the king, with everybody else looking on, king said, bind them with cords, heat the furnace seven times hotter, and throw them in. That's exactly what the guards did. They heated that furnace so that heat was belching out of it. They tied them up, wrapped them up in ropes. You know those guys were sweating. They grabbed them, ran forward, and threw them in. You know what the Bible says happened to the guards who threw them into the furnace? They died. The fire of the furnace killed the guards who threw them in. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Did they die? Nope. In fact, it says that when Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace, he says, I see, didn't we cast three men in there bound? They said, yeah, we did, king. He says, I'm looking in there and I see four men, what? Loose. Four men loose, and the fourth is like the Son of God. Did you ever wonder how Nebuchadnezzar knew that the fourth one looked like the Son of God? Had he ever met Jesus before? No. How did he know who the Son of God was? Because Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel had been living their faith, and they knew who the Son of God was. Nebuchadnezzar says, this has got to be the one that they've been telling me about. Nebuchadnezzar says, I want to read it here. I don't want to misquote this. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 26, went near the mouth of the burning furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. This is important. When Nebuchadnezzar told them to bow down and worship the image, they disobeyed his command. He said, we will not do it. Don't care what you threaten us with, we're not going to do it. Why wouldn't they do it? What did that command conflict with? The command of God. The command of God said, do not bow down and worship an image. The king said, bow down and worship the image. They said, no, in our book, God has more authority than you. We're following the one with the most authority, with the highest authority. We're not bowing down. King threw him into the furnace. King looks in there, sees that they're safe, and he says, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out of the furnace. Gives them a command. What did they do? They obeyed his command. Why did they obey his command the second time, not obey his command the first time? There was no conflict. The second time, the king was the authority. Didn't conflict with the command of God. King said, come out of the furnace. They said, okay. And they came out. I don't know that I would have been that cooperative. I'd have probably, if it was Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Eric in there, and Nebuchadnezzar says, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Eric, come out. I'd have probably said, really? You know, a minute ago, you threw me in here trying to roast me. Clearly, that didn't work. So if I come out, what are you going to do? Try a sword, a spear? I'm not all that interested in coming out. In fact, if you want me to come out, you want me to come out? Why don't you come on in and get me? So it's probably good that I didn't go there that day. But think about this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chose to obey the highest authority when given a command to do something different. They chose to follow God. Those who chose to follow the command of man, the soldiers, they died. Those who chose to follow the command of God were saved. What we're going to find at the very end of time is the very same thing happens. Those who choose to follow the command of God are going to be saved. Jesus is going to wrap his arms around them, and he's going to protect them. Those who choose to follow the command of man, the Bible says what's going to happen to them. It's going to be the wrath of God and fire and brimstone. One side is going to be saved, those who don't receive the mark of the beast. The other side, those who receive the mark of the beast, are going to be lost. One group goes to heaven. Ultimately, the other group is incinerated. What really matters as we get down to the very end of time is who we choose to worship. I want you to look at Revelation 14. We're going to close on this verse. Revelation chapter 14. We come in and out of this chapter regularly here. Revelation chapter 14. The first angel tells us to worship the one who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. The third angel warns us, don't worship the beast. It's about worship. Who will you worship? Jesus Christ or Antichrist? That's what it comes down to. It's one or the other. Can't have it both ways. Either we worship Jesus Christ or we worship Antichrist. Now look at verse number 12. The big issue at end time is worship. What is the highest form of worship? Look at verse 12, Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who what? Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The highest form of worship is obedience. You will obey the one who you have truly chosen to worship. As we look at this issue coming to a point, coming to a head in the very near future, the issue of the mark of the beast, and we're going to be identifying it tomorrow night, it's all about worship. It's all about who you choose to obey. How many of you tonight want to join me in saying, Lord, I want to stand for you? Then I'm going to invite you to stand. Let's stand this evening as we close with prayer and ask that Jesus would bless us as we choose to follow him. Father, we look at what's happening in the world today, and it causes us great concern, and rightly so. We recognize that things in this country are not exactly rosy, and they're really not going to get a whole lot better. People will try, but in the end, it'll just make things worse from a heavenly perspective. And right in the middle of it is where we find ourselves caught. But really, the decision that you call us to make isn't all that complicated. It's the same decision that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego made thousands of years ago. They made a decision to stand for you. Didn't matter what the threats were. Didn't matter what they were looking at. Didn't matter what people said was going to happen to them. They chose you, and they'd chosen you long before they were standing on the plain of Dura. Father, help us to make decisions today that will steel us for the decisions we need to make in the future. If we can't stand for you now when there is very little to no persecution, how will we ever stand for you when the persecution is great? Father, please give us courage as we study your word to open our hearts and our minds and to choose to follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look forward to seeing you tomorrow morning at 11:15. Don't come hungry, but plan to be ready to eat when the service is over. God bless you. Have a great evening. We'll see you in the morning.